Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, in the American culture, we tend to be incredibly individualistic. And sometimes because for many of us, that's the only culture we've known, the American or Western European, we think the whole world is that way and the whole world has always been that way. But nothing could be further from the truth. For instance, the passage we're going to look at today is going to surprise some of you with the principles that are in it. But if I were to teach this in an Asian culture, they'd go, well, of course, that's exactly the way it is. Because most cultures and historically most people have understood that it's not just me and God, it's us and God. And that we're interrelated in ways that for an American it's sometimes really hard to understand. And that bleeds into the way that we read Scripture, we think about it, we think about a relationship with God. It's very much a personal relationship. In fact, when we share with people what it means to become a Christian, it's a personal relationship with God. And again, that just buys into our culture so well. We read the Bible. Every time the Bible says, you ought to do this, or here's a promise to you, we read those yous as singular. But almost every single time in the Scripture where you read a you, it's not singular, it's a y'all. And that's kind of an important missing piece at times in our walk with God. Now, there is a sense that our walk is very individualistic, and God knows the number of hairs on your head, easy on mine, but he knows us as individuals, but there's this both sides of it that's very important. Today, we're going to look at that interconnectedness as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, and we come to Genesis chapter 18. A story where Abraham meets three visitors on their way to carry out judgment on a city that has been godless. And he intercedes for the protection of that city, as it were, stands in the gap between God's judgment and those people. And we're going to see what happened then, and then how it applies to us. But the first thing we want to do is, as we've been doing throughout this entire series, is we want to just walk through Genesis chapter 18 as a narrative and as a story. So we're going to start here with the first verse, and along the way, you can see in your notes, I've got a little section there that says some things to note. Now, the first thing to note is actually in the very first verse, and I promise you, we won't spend as much time on every verse as we do the first one. Otherwise, you're going to wonder if you're ever going to get out of here, because we're going to move through the first verse somewhat at the speed of an arthritic snail. But it's got something important in it. It starts out, the Lord appeared to Abraham, near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Now, some of you are saying, Larry, what in the world are we going to spend time on this for? Well, who appeared to Abraham? Help me out. Talk to me. The Lord. Now, take a look at your Bible, and do you notice anything unique about the way Lord is spelled there? It's in all what? Caps. In almost every English Bible, that's how we do it. The reason it's in all caps, and whenever you see that in your Bible, you can know that the word there is not really the word Lord. It's the word Jehovah or Yahweh, which in the Hebrew language was not pronounced, actually. It was just four consonants. That's why people call it Yahweh or Jehovah. It depends on which vowels you want to put in there. But those four consonants represented the name of God. But to Jewish people, they never spoke that name. God's name was so holy, it was the name not to be spoken. So they never said it. And the translators in your Bible have picked that up. And so whenever the unspoken name of God is used, they will put in all caps the word Lord. Whereas other times you see Lord, which simply means master, and it means something different. Now, I'm sure that most of you have never read, because almost every Bible has at the beginning of it kind of a page or two that explains some of the translation and grammar things in it, but very few people ever read those. I would have never read it unless I had a class that made me read it, so don't feel guilty. But they explain that in there. But this is very important because it means a couple of things. It means that Abraham was totally aware that he was speaking face to face with Yahweh, Jehovah, God. By the way, Just a little sidebar, if you think you want to be really cool in witnessing to your Jewish friends, you don't use the name Jehovah or Yahweh in that setting. I remember I was in Israel on a trip that they brought a bunch of pastors over there with the idea that they would expose us to what's going on, and hopefully we would end up bringing parts of our congregation to see. And if you ever do get the chance to go to Israel, it's amazing. It makes the Bible come alive in a lot of ways when you actually see the Sea of Galilee and these various places that are named. And by the way, don't feel bad if you can never go, because how many of you have been to Escondido? It looks exactly like that. Okay? I kept thinking, dude, I'm at home. You know, what's going on here? But that's, anyway, that's the sidebar. I should have left that one out, but whatever. But there was there were a couple of pastors there that were trying to witness to our guide as if no one else had ever explained Christianity to him. Because a lot of guides over there, they're licensed, they know the Bible, but they aren't necessarily believers, and especially they aren't necessarily Christian believers. So this guy's trying to connect with him, you know, like you find out somebody's a fan of a certain team, you go, oh yeah, I know somebody on that team, or, you know, he's looking for this point. So in his conversation, he kept saying Yahweh, Jehovah, instead of God. And I'm going, shut up! You know, what seminary did you go to? Because it was like taking his fingernails and just running it down a chalkboard, an old school chalkboard or something, if you will, every time he said that. Because it was considered so holy, it was just the name. Okay? Now, Abraham is aware that God is one of the three people that he's talking to in this story. And that's going to impact everything he does in this story. But theologically, I wanted to take a little bit of time and help explain something that we mention often, but we don't often explain in depth. And that is a reminder that there was a Jesus before he was Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We call it the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. And before he was born of Mary and laid in that manger and took on the name of Jesus, he existed. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, in the beginning of this study through Genesis, we saw in the creation when God was making man in his image, he said, let us make man in our image. And the us included the Holy Spirit and included the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's exactly who Abraham is meeting in this passage. What's known as a pre-incarnate Christ. Incarnate means to take on flesh. And in the Christmas story, Jesus becomes incarnate. But he existed pre-incarnate. And we see him here as a pre-incarnate Christ. There's many passages that talk about this, but every time you see the invisible God in the Old Testament in a physical form, it's Jesus Christ. But one passage says it better than any others, and I'd like you to keep something here in Genesis, because we are going to come back and finish the chapter. But find Colossians in your New Testament, the book of Colossians. It's in the series of letters towards the back of your New Testament. And if you're new at all this stuff, God put that table of contents there that makes it really easy to find it. And find Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to find this description of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Verses 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Underline that in your Bible. The firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of His body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God, speaking of God the Father here, was pleased to have some of the fullness of God dwell in him. Is that what your Bible says? Have how much of the fullness of God? All the fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So Abraham is here meeting with a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, God. He's very aware that God has shown up. And we go back now to Genesis chapter 18, and we pick up the rest of the story after seeing Jesus before Jesus. By the way, for those of you who treat your Bible as life textbooks, like I'm always encouraging you to do, you might circle the word Lord on your Bible and have a little arrow, and then write Colossians 1, 15 to 20. If you're new at this, Colossians is often COL, is abbreviated that way, 1:15-20. And then you'll be able to come back to that at some later date. But we now pick up the story. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby, verse 2 of Genesis 18. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed down to the ground. And he said, "Oh, if I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered him. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of flour and knead it and bake some bread right now. Pull out the microwave, baby." And then he ran to the herd and he selected a choice tender calf and he gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and a calf that had been prepared, and he set them before them, and while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So he rushes to gather this whole meal together, which of course took some time, and by the time it was done, he gives them the food over here, and they eat under a tree, and then he just stands by in respect, almost like a servant watching the master eat, and he watches as they eat their meal. Now we pick it back up in verse 9. Where's your wife Sarah, they asked. Well, they're in the tent. And then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. He's 99 years old at this point. She's 90. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Duh. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" And then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why does Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah's going to have a son." Well, Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." I love that. Like, folks, let me give you a hot tip. Like, when you lie to God, he's got to figure it out. Okay? Just, like, accept it. Okay? But she's afraid. She lies. "I did not laugh." And he said to her, "Poof, you're dead." No. Sorry. He said to her, "Yes, you did laugh." Now, a couple of things going on here. This is actually the sixth time that God has appeared to Abraham to make a promise. It began way back in chapter 12 when he was 75 years old, where God showed up and he said, "I want you to leave your homeland and your family, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation out of you." And then when he moved to the place God showed him, a number of years later, God showed up and he took him to a place and he said, "From this place now, I want you to look in every direction, north, south, east, and west, and everything that you see is going to belong to you and your descendants." Not right now. It's going to be 400 years later until the sin of the Canaanites is all finished. But then it's going to belong to your descendants forever. And in the meantime, I'm going to give you tons of land, tons of blessing. All people and all nations are going to be blessed through you. He had the name Abram, which meant father. Later on, God shows up and tells him, "I've got a new name for you. It's Father of Nations." Now remember, he still has no kids. And God says to him, "A son is going to be born of your own flesh." Because, see, in that culture, someone else could bear your legacy. Eleazar of Damascus was his lead servant. And all of God's prophecies could have been fulfilled through Eleazar of Damascus. But Abram known as Abram at that point, he wanted a son of his own. So he asked God, well, where is my son? And God said, no, Eleazar is not going to be the one who bears your name. A son physically born of you will. Well, Sarah gets old. I love how Romans and Hebrews put it in the New Testament. They describe Abraham as also being as good as dead. Kind of know what that means, right? So she'd gone through all the hot flashes and everything. She was way past childbearing, and he needed a little blue pill that had not been invented yet. And God shows up and, well, first of all, Sarah suggests, well, why don't you have a surrogate carry the child, my handmaid Hagar. Sleep with her as a part of that culture, and that child will be raised as my child. And that way you will have the son, because obviously I can't. And now God shows up again and says, no, 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 no. It's going to be you, and it's going to be Sarah. Actually, we saw that last week, and this is a short time later. So in 25 years, there's been six appearances of God, some of them very close together, some of them very far apart. And in each and every one, he's got a little bit more information. But don't miss this. Between each and every one, he walked in light of the information he had. He obeyed what he had, and therefore God gave him more. Not on his timetable, for absolutely sure, but God gave him more. And that leads to a second principle we see here in verses 2 to 15. God's plans are usually revealed one step at a time. I don't know about you, but when God has a plan for my life, which he does, just as he does for you, I want the whole enchilada at once. You know, don't serve me a couple of bites and wait 12 years and give me the next bite. But I just want you to understand that's how God works. He worked that way in Abraham's life. He worked that way throughout the Bible in all kinds of people's lives. And he works that way in our lives. Candidly, I wish it was different, but it's not. And if you want to experience and live out God's will, it's very simple. You follow the pattern of Abraham and Sarah, which is you obey what you know. Now, I love the fact that Abraham didn't obey it perfectly. It gives me so much open confidence. I mean, the guy was an absolute bozo at times. He would take two steps forward and three steps back, and then he'd take five steps forward and one step back. And he was like all over the place, just like you and I are. But over the period of time, what he would do is he would do what God told him to do. And when he didn't do what God told him to do, he would repent, which simply means turn around, and he would do the right thing. He walked by faith, trusting God enough to do what God said, even when God hadn't yet told him everything. You see, God's will often has three components. It has a what, and Abram got that right away. But it has a when, and it has a how. And when we get in trouble is when we jump the gun and we decide we think we know what God wants. It's not happening fast enough. So we take things into our own hands as far as the timetable, the when, or the how. That's exactly what we saw a few weeks ago with Ishmael, the son of Abram and Hagar the handmaiden. He shows up on the scene and all kinds of problems come because of that. Well, he was following God's plan. He was moving towards what God had said was going to be done, but he was doing it in his timing, and he was doing it in his way, which, again, culturally made total sense, but God had not yet spoken. This, by the way, explains why some of us as Christians feel frustrated that God won't tell me what I'm supposed to do, either through Scripture, wise counsel, or even the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's because we're in that wait zone, but other times it's because he's got step one, step two, step three, and after we got step two, we've refused to walk in it. And here's the thing, God will never give you step three if you are not following step two. Mark that down and take it to the bank. He will not tell you step three if you are not following step two. Relationally, in this highly sexually charged culture, that's a huge problem for many of us. Because we will get into a relationship and we will not do that relationship the way God says to do it. And then we will start to wonder, God, should I marry this person? Should I go here? Should I do this? And we're seeking the Lord to tell us step three. And He is absolutely silent because though His will is revealed progressively, He does not reveal step two except for three, except for those who walk in obedience on step two. Does that make sense to you? You know, Lord, do you want me to have this job? Is this really what you want me to do? Well, if you lied on your resume, He's not going to tell you. You might have a dream that kind of gives you the answer, but it was last night's pizza, not God. You might have this inner peace, but there's a way that seems right to a man and leads therein to destruction. And what we find in Abraham's life is exactly how God's will works on his timetable, progressively, and we get the next step when we obey the current step. That's how it's always worked. Circle on your note sheet a passage I've told you before. I'll just read it to you right now. I love it. It's one that's been so meaningful to me over the years. It's Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19. It's exactly what Abraham did in the sense of obeying what he knew, even though God hadn't showed him everything. Go to the land, I will show you. Well, God, first let me look it up on Google. You know, at least Google Maps and find out, you know, is it green or not? God says no, so he does it. Then he finds out the next step. Here's Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the path of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't even know what they stumble over. Many of you have experienced that. As you obey step one, even though you're wondering what step two and three and four might be, as you obey step one, you kind of start out and things aren't all that clear. It's like early morning, kind of right before dawn. And then even at dawn, you can't see that clearly. But as the sun comes up, you hit that noonday point where you can see everything. And that's how the will of God is. And that's what we find Abraham experiencing in this passage. But then we find something else as we go through this passage, verses 16 to 33. Abraham begins to stand in the gap and plead for God's protection of this place called Sodom. Now, before I read this passage, I want to remind you that Sodom was known as an incredibly wicked city. And there was somebody that was living there that's not mentioned in this particular passage. Some of you know who. Help me out. Lot, his nephew. If you remember from a few weeks ago in Genesis, his nephew had moved into the valley near Sodom because it was full of wealth and opportunity. And then he had moved into Sodom. Next week we're going to find out he's in the city gates of Sodom. And so God is going to reveal to him, he says, you know what? I want to tell you what we're here for. We're on our way to check out Sodom and Gomorrah, and he uses an anthropomorphism where that means simply big word that God kind of plays the role of a man. And so he says, we're going to see if it's that evil, as if he didn't know. And Abraham absolutely knew. So he begins to talk to God, and he says, whoa. Can I talk to you about this? And he begins to plead with God. Now, what we learn in his pleading with God is we learn a lot about prayer. It was funny, last night after I finished this message, I had somebody come up to me, because we're going to talk about prayer a little bit, and he said, well, I don't see where prayer fits into this passage. I went, oh, thank you so much, because I just presumed upon something. You need to understand that biblically the concept of prayer is simply to request. That's what prayer is. Pray, tell me, we use in the English language, you know, the old King James. That means please, tell me. And so when he is making his request face-to-face to God, he's doing exactly what you and I do when we pray to God. He's asking for something to change. So think through that as we go through these verses here. And what we're going to see is very simply this. In verses 16 to 33, I'll give you the thing to write down, then we'll read it. Prayer changes things. It actually changes the heart and mind of God. And it changes the outcome of events. It's not just something we go through in a fatalistic culture where everything's all said as if prayer is just for us. No, prayer is between us and God. And if we walk in righteousness, and if we're persistent, it changes things. Let's see how it did in the life of Abraham. When the men got up to leave, I'm starting out verse 16, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great nation, a powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And then the Lord said to him, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I have to go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I'll know." The men turned away, those are the other two angels, and they went toward Sodom. But Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous people in the city?" I mean, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, you're going to destroy everybody and those 50 are going to get caught in the backwash of it? "Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you." I love how he tries to butter up God as if God doesn't know what he's doing. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord says to him, "Shut up." No. "Do you know who you're talking to?" The Lord says to him, "Well, you know what? If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Prior to this conversation, what was going to happen to Sodom? It was going to be what? Destroyed. Now, if there are 50 righteous, what is it going to be? Saved or spared? Well, Abraham knows how wicked it is, so he goes on. Pick it up in verse 27. "Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is just 5 less than 50? I mean, 5 people are on vacation or something. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there," the Lord said, "I'll not destroy it." Well, once again, he spoke to him. It's like I was like bargaining over a rug or something. "Well, what if only 40 are found there?" And he said, "For the sake of 40, I'll not do it." Then he said, "Well, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Well, now that I have been so bold," understatement, "to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 are found there?" He said, "Okay, for the sake of 20. And he said, "Well, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10? And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Now, you know the end of the story. I mean, you know, it's not really a spoiler alert to tell you next week Sodom gets like blown away. You know, that's like thinking you have a spoiler alert on the Titanic movie or something. It's like, it's well known in culture what happens. But at this point, Abraham thought there had to be 10 there. He knew Lot, he knew Lot's family, he knew the daughters, all that. And I think he was like, "Okay, good, I've done my bit." And God says, "For 10, I won't destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. And the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And we'll pick that story up next week. But here's a couple of things to write down about prayer changing things. Because what we've got here is Abraham standing in the gap between God's judgment and the people deserving of judgment. Talking God's judgment down, if you will. Through his own righteousness, through his own prayer, requesting mercy, and God actually responding to it. But here's the two things to write down. When it comes to prayer, righteousness matters and persistence pays. Righteousness matters and persistence pays. Abraham was able to do this because of his relationship with God. He was called the friend of God. So God said, "Here's what I'm going to do," and God listened to him. And one of the very important things to understand, we're going to see in just a few minutes, is that God's ear is open to the prayers of the righteous. His face is against those who do evil, but He's attentive to the prayers of those who are righteous. And the other thing to understand is we read this passage of Him kind of arguing God down, and there's a little bit of us that, come on, be honest with me. Doesn't this have a little bit of a cringe factor? Like, guy, what are you doing? This is God. But that's how God teaches us to pray. That's why He put this story in this book. That prayer isn't about saying the right thing, the politically correct thing. It's about saying the honest thing. It's about making your prayers, your petitions, your rebellion against the status quo and what's going to happen known to God. And He says He'll respond to it. Jesus also taught the same thing. In your note sheet, I believe I have Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 18. 11 verses 5 to 10, 18 verses 1 to 8. Those are two stories where people came to Jesus and said, teach us about prayer. And each time they said, teach us about prayer, He dialed in on persistence. He told them a story of a guy who kept pounding on the neighbor's door to get something. And then at the end he says he didn't get up because he was his friend. He got up because of the guy's shameless persistence. In other words, he wasn't going to sleep at all, so here it is. The other story was about a judge who feared neither God nor man, and a widow who just over and over and over pestered him until he finally came to the point, he says, I don't fear God, I don't fear man, but this woman is driving me nuts. Give her what she wants. Now, Jesus isn't painting God as evil in this story. He's simply saying this, that just as persistence works in those levels, somehow in the unseen realm, that's what prayer is about. It starts from the position and relationship of righteousness, and then it has the absolute freedom to persist and persist and persist till God says yes or till God says no. It's kind of like children. When my kids were very little, they had no filter. And they would come up and they would ask Nancy and I for all kinds of things. Some were within our will and some weren't. And when we said no, or we didn't give the answer they want, they didn't go, thank you, I appreciate that. I know you know better than I do. I know that shocks you because we were such great parents. They just kept at it. And until we sat down and said, no means no, or read my lips, or some version of that, you don't get upset. That's what little kids do over and over. And that's our relationship with God. Jesus said, you have the right to cry out, Abba, Father, which means daddy, daddy. Righteousness matters, persistence pays. But there's one more thing in this passage I want you to see. And that's how easily God's wrath was turned. And it leads to this principle. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Our God is not an angry God, looking for every opportunity to snuff out those who don't measure up. He's a loving and compassionate God, looking for every opportunity to turn rebels into full-on sons and daughters of His. The Bible talks about on the cross, Jesus didn't die because we had said, oh, I need some help, help me. He died for us while we were His enemies, and then He came after us, calling us to Himself. Now, this is very important. Because sometimes in the Christian community, we go through seasons, and frankly, during my years of ministry, I feel we're in one of these seasons again, where our attitude is no longer the attitude of God, of righteousness, and Jesus. It's the attitude of the world. And I'm not talking about the Christian community out there. I'm talking about the Christian community out there and right here at North Coast Church, in our campuses, our venues, our growth groups, our house churches as well. A lot of our side conversations are angry. We're upset. We're frustrated. Because things in the culture aren't necessarily going the way that they should. And we will find people and we will see them and they are carrying out the will of the enemy and we will want upon them God's judgment rather than upon them God's mercy. I want you to see with your own eyes a very important verse. Find the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. And it explains why God said, yeah, it's an incredibly wicked city, but you know what? For just 10 righteous, I'll step back and give it time. Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. Use that table of contents, because not many of you are going to be able to find it. Those pages, for a lot of you, are already stuck together. This is the heart of God toward those who are carrying out the will of the enemy, living in sin and unrighteousness, worthy of judgment. By the way, another side reference to write would be 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, says how we're to treat those folks with gentleness, kindness, not resentful. Here's what he says. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Underline that. Put it on your stinking refrigerator. Let it change your heart. We call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ. If we're followers of Christ, we're going to have the heart of Christ. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Folks, God is not behind it when we get together and resentfully whine, complain, and call down God's judgment. Two of the apostles were that way. Jesus was walking through a region of Samaria, and when they found out he was a Jew, the Samaritans said, there's no way. They wouldn't let him spend the night and stay there. And here he's the Son of God, the Messiah. And so James and John, known as Sons of Thunder, think they're helping out God, and they say, man, will you call down lightning and destroy them? And the Lord just basically says, get behind me. Like, that's not what I do. He rebukes them right on the spot. And the interesting thing, it was James and John. James was beheaded. He was one of the first disciples to die. So the James in your book is the half-brother of Jesus, not the James apostle. But John was the longest living of them, and he wrote in your Bible the Gospel of John and 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And for those who study him, he's known as the Apostle of Love. Why? Because that's the underlying. Here, the Son of Thunder, when he called, man, when he finally got a hold of what Jesus wanted for him, all he wanted was, folks, we need to be people of mercy, compassion, and love. And I love that about Abraham here. He doesn't say, okay, hey, will you pull Lot out and then destroy those people? I can't stand them either, God. I agree with you. No. He said, will you spare? Will you have mercy? And I think that's a very important thing for all of us to hear these days, who wave the banner of Jesus, who have little fishes on the back of our truck. That what God is looking for is a heart that takes no pleasure in the death of even the most wicked, but prays and hopes and offers the same mercy we ourselves have received from Him. Well, that's the passage there, but I want to come back in our last few minutes, and I want to flesh this out just a little bit in terms of what does it mean to stand in the gap for us today? To take on the role of Abraham and for our nephews' lots, if you will, for our community, for our country, for our loved ones, how can we stand in the gap between one that is deserving of judgment, a God is going to judge, and in our own righteousness and in our persistence of prayer, make a difference? And by our own righteousness, I mean, obviously, we stand in Jesus' righteousness. By our own righteousness, I mean actually just living out obedience. So we're going to talk briefly about two things, why it matters and how we can do it. First of all, standing in the gap, why it matters. It matters because no man is an island. No man is an island. As I began today, we tend to think that way about our walk with God. And if no man or no woman is an island, here's the important principle. My sin impacts others. My sin impacts others. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see how Abraham's sin of lying impacted generations of his descendants. We often think sometimes that what we do is a victimless sin. That, well, everybody is, we all understand, or we're all here, or I'm not hurting anybody, or whatever. But everything we do has unintended consequences. Everything we do has ripples. There is no such thing as a private sin just between me and God. I have some things written down on your note sheet to just circle, because we don't have the time to look at them and read later this week. One of them is Joshua chapter 7. I think on your note sheet it says verses chapter 7 to 9. It's actually just chapter 7. It's a story of a guy named Achan, and God's victory over a town called Jericho. And when the children of Israel moved into the promised land, the first city they came against was Jericho, and God said, here's the deal. Every bit of spoil and everything that you gather from Jericho, that belongs to me. Take it into the temple. It will support the Levites. It will help build the temple. It goes in the temple treasury. And then every single city after that that you take, after you've given me the first fruits, every single thing after that belongs to you. Well, everything from Jericho, when it was destroyed, was set aside for God. Except for one cool little item. A guy named Achan saw it. And he said, you know, it's not really going to be missed. It's just my thing. And he took it and he hid it under his tent. The next little town they were going to go after was not a big town like Jericho, but a little podunk thing called Ai. I think in the Hebrew it's called Vista. And so they didn't even send their whole army against them. God was with them, and they got routed. And 36 soldiers lost their life. And they're crying out to God, how did this happen? Why? Why? And he says, because you've sinned. Because y'all have sinned. They go, how did we sin? Long story short, it's discovered what Achan did. And Achan is put to death for his high-handed rebellion, and then God is with him on the next victories. Now, I want to tell you, when I tell that story, or you read it later this week, if you were a Western European or American, you'd go, holy mackerel, how can that be? That's not right. That's not fair. I mean, because we're so individualistic, we just are so full of questions here. You read in other cultures, they just go, of course. Because we don't understand how connected we are. What I do does impact my kids, even if it's secret. What I do impacts you, even if it's secret. Because we are the body of Christ, and one part of the body impacts every other part. You don't go to the doctor and come back and say, it's okay, just my pancreas has cancer. We go, oh, no, no. Oh, it's okay, it's just in the pancreas. It's like, no, that's a big deal. And so is sin. It's not just like, oh, it's just here in the closet. Oh, it's just here there. Or just, nobody knows. No. We are interrelated in profound ways in the unseen realm. And that's why my life matters. Because if I'm living in sin, I'm not able to stand in the gap. What I'm doing is I'm spreading cancer. It's why another verse on your note sheet, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first six verses, talks about something called church discipline. There's a certain list of sins, and when somebody is claiming to walk with Jesus, waving the banner, but living with, not struggling with, but living high-handedly in these sins, it says you have nothing to do with them, and it says, don't you realize a little bit of yeast impacts a whole loaf of bread? You can't put a little yeast in there and say, well, you know, you like unleavened bread, I like leavened bread, why don't we just put a little yeast on this half? It's everywhere. But here's the second reason it matters, the good news part of it. The scary news is that my sin impacts others. And I want to tell you, there are times in my life where I think of Nancy, I think of my children, I think of you, and I say no to things because I understand this principle. And if I didn't, there are areas of my life where I go, who cares? It's my thing. It's a little lie right here. It's a little this right here. It's a little that. But here's the good news. My righteousness can protect others. My righteousness can protect others. Write this down. Family, community, nation, and those under my leadership. Family, community, my nation, and those under my leadership. Again, you've got the verses on your note sheet. We don't have time to look them up. I just want to walk you through parts of them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26 says, "He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress." Oh, that's that individualism. Yeah, I fear the Lord. He protects me like I'm behind a fortress. But it also goes on and says, "And for his children, it'll be a refuge." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, it says, if you are married to a non-believer, if at all possible, and they are rejecting your Lord and don't want anything to do with you, if at all possible, stay with them, because by staying with them, they are sanctified. That's a fancy stained glass word that simply means set apart. He goes on and says, your children are holy, a fancy word that means set apart. There's some sense in which your righteousness provides some protection. In the damnable, godless city of Sodom, the righteousness of how many people would have stopped it? Help me. 10. See, I'm sure if there had been 10 there, they would have gathered and said, oh, we're just losing ground. We're not. They had no clue. 10 wouldn't have been losing ground. 10 would have protected the whole place. My family in the marriage, my community, we saw it in this passage. My nation. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23 to 31, please circle, star, underline that one. Very important one to read later this week. It's a passage where God literally says, I am looking for someone to stand in the gap between my judgment and those who deserve it. I'm looking for someone to build up a wall, and if they will do that, I will hold back. But because I could find no one, my judgment is going to come. So you might think you're insignificant. You may think your righteousness doesn't matter, but it's like a pin light in a dark cave. It matters greatly. And your righteousness can protect. Psalm 106, by the way, it's wrong on your note sheet. It says 109. It's 106, verses 19 to 23. The children of Israel were protected from God's judgment. After, you know, Moses goes up on the mountain, God gives him the Ten Commandments, which included, you only worship God, second commandment, no idols. And while he's up there getting them, they're taking all the gold God had given them from Egypt that was supposed to be used to give them substance. They're melting it to make an idol of a bull. And now they're worshiping it. God is ticked off. And we're told he was going to judge them all and destroy them. And Moses stands in the gap. And he pleads for their protection. And Psalm 106 says, because of the righteousness of Moses, the entire nation was spared. See, we have no clue how connected we are. And for the good, we have no clue how powerful that can be. That's why it matters. Now, how do you do it? Two simple things. Number one, live righteously. Now, that's a scary thing, because when we hear the phrase live righteously, we think talk funny. Show up at church all the time. Be a little weird. No. When the Bible speaks of living righteously, it simply means this. Do the right thing. That's all the word righteous means. Live in light of what you know. Do what you know you're supposed to. Don't do what you know you're not supposed to. And you would be defined as living a righteous life. That's all you got to do to stand in the gap. They came to Jesus and says, oh, tell us, what's the most important commandment? We don't want to mess anything up. And he says simply, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40, he says, love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and you've done it all. Like, I thought it was like complicated. No, love God, love your neighbor like you love yourself, and you're good. In Micah, in the Old Testament, they wanted to know, what does God require? And he says, oh, it's quite simple. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. If you ask in everything, is this just? Is this full of mercy? Is this humbly before God? He says, you'll know the right answer. He says, nowhere near as hard as we make it. You might want to read this week First Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, where he describes in greater detail what some of the things look like when we love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And there are things like we're like-minded, sympathetic, that we don't repay evil for evil or insult for insult. That we keep our tongue from evil and don't lie. That we seek peace instead of getting evil. It's simple stuff. So how do you stand in the gap? Do what you know is right. Don't do what you know is wrong. And when you blow it, repent, turn around, and do the right thing. And then second step, you pray. You pray. Just like Abraham requested of God, you request of God. Because the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We saw it in Abraham. Listen to this verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Or James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You and I are in the gap. And every single day, to our family, to our loved ones, to our community, and to our nation, we're spreading cancer, or we're giving mercy. No man is an island. No woman is an island. The story of Abraham is in there for us so that we can know the power of a righteous life that stands in the gap and says, "You do not delight in the death of the wicked. Have mercy." And He will. Father, help us to be the men and women You've called us to be. To stand in the gap as You'd want us to stand. To the best of our ability, walking in righteousness. And with the boldness and the guts of an Abraham, seeking the mercy that is so deeply a part of what You have offered us and Your heart for all mankind. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I just want to remind you once again, you're not an island. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of a physical, nuclear family at some level, with parents or children or cousins and aunts and uncles. And the little things are big things in both obedience and disobedience. There's a coolest thing that actually takes place in part of next week's story. Because you know the end of the story, there weren't 10 righteous. But the heart of what Abraham was really seeking for was the protection of Lot, wasn't it? And in Genesis 19:9, it says this, "And God remembered Abraham and brought Lot out." What we do in the gap matters. It changes everything. So turn around and greet someone else standing in the gap, hopefully the right way, and we'll see you next week. God bless.